2 Timothy chapter 3 reminds us that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. As we prepare our minds for the reading and preaching of God's Word, let it be our aim and hope and prayer that it would do that in our lives. Teach us, rebuke us, correct us, train us, equip us. As we come to it, remembering and believing that it is the Word of God. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty. Yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. In this address, this letter of Jesus to this church in the city of Smyrna, we see that Jesus is addressing a church that is facing persecution. And in the midst of that persecution, he calls them to not fear, but be faithful. So we're going to walk through these ideas that we see here. They are facing persecution. Verse 8, we read that Jesus comes to, or excuse me, verse 9, I know your afflictions. I know your afflictions. And this is the same word that we saw John back in chapter 1 tell his audience that he's writing to, these churches, that he is their brother and companion in. Chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. That word suffering is the same word we read here that when Jesus comes to them and says, I know your afflictions. And it can refer to just general sufferings and trouble and hardships, the general sufferings we encounter in this life. But more specifically, and in the context here, it refers to persecution. Persecution that we endure, that it comes to us on account of our faith in Christ and on account of our faithfulness to Christ. And we shouldn't be surprised when we encounter persecution for the sake of Christ. 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In fact, everyone who wants to live in godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted because we live in a fallen world, an ungodly world that is set in rebellion and sin against God. And when we live, when we just sort of go with the flow of that in our lives, we can fit right in. But when we follow the call of Christ to live in obedience to him, we will at some point or another find ourselves moving against the flow and the current of this fallen, sinful world in rebellion against God. We will find ourselves going the wrong way down a one-way street in our world, on a collision course with that world in rebellion. And so, cast aside and rejected and mistreated by that world. And Jesus, remember, in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, promised this. Promised God's blessing to those who experience this persecution, those who are hated, reviled, blasphemed on account of Christ and because of faithfulness to Christ. He said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed are those, Jesus says, who are persecuted because of righteousness, he says first, and then he restates it, because of me. And so the cause of the persecution that brings blessing is specifically the righteousness of Jesus lived out in the life of the disciple. Faithfulness to Jesus. Jesus isn't promising blessing for any and every type of persecution we might encounter in life. You know, there might be different kinds of persecution people in this world encounter. But the specific kind of persecution he is promising blessing for is persecution for the righteousness of Jesus lived out in the life of the disciple of Jesus. We will experience persecution because, remember, the gospel has inherent offensiveness built into it to a world that is in rebellion against God. But we need to remember that the gospel is offensive enough on its own, and that we should not and don't need to add to the offense of the gospel by being offensive people. Jesus doesn't promise blessing for persecution for being an offensive person. He promises blessing for persecution on account of him. And now, maybe it's impossible in our day and age to not offend somebody, no matter how kind and gracious you are. I think that, you know, there's maybe some truth to that. Maybe it's just impossible to not offend somebody, no matter how kind and gracious you are. But still, if that's true, we should not use that to justify and excuse and fuel our own ungodly offensiveness. But we should seek to be as gracious and Christ-like loving as we can be, as we unapologetically, firmly and boldly proclaim and hold to the gospel and live out the gospel in faithfulness, and let it offend as it will. If the gospel is going to offend, let it be. But let's make sure, as much as we can, that it's the gospel doing the offending and not me. Persecution is promised to those who are faithful to Jesus. So what type of, let's just walk through, what type of persecution were these believers in this church in Smyrna experiencing? First, we see they were experiencing poverty. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich, Jesus says in verse 9. Now, poverty is not always or necessarily the result of persecution. It can be a general form of suffering. It can be a consequence of suffering or misfortune. It can be a result of sin or foolishness, or, as often the case, some combination of those things. But it can also result from persecution. And in light of what we read in this letter and what we know of the context of first century believers living in a pagan world, it's very likely that was the case. We do know that Christians in the early church suffered the persecution of poverty. Hebrews 10 talks about how Christians had their property and possessions plundered from them, unjustly taken from them. Yet, it says, they joyfully accepted that form of persecution because they knew they had a better possession than the material possessions of this life, an abiding and lasting one, that one that doesn't disappear and vanish with this life, but extends into eternity. And, you know, we don't know the exact situation of what this poverty was resulting from, but we do know that emperor worship in that day and age was a big part of life. And food sacrificed to idols was a big part of life, even sort of mixed into business and commerce and trade. And it may be that because of their refusal to participate in those things, they excluded themselves from those economic opportunities that were open to others, or they were excluded from by others in those economic opportunities that others had. Whatever the case, they were willing to endure that and be faithful through it because of their faith in Jesus. Even though they were poor economically or materially, nevertheless, Jesus calls them rich because he knows that they, by faith, have spiritual riches and abundance, treasure, lasting treasure in Jesus, that they are rich in the things of life that really count and really matter and really last. And later, in another of these addresses to the seven churches, he will rebuke a church that he calls rich but poor. They're rich materially, economically, but poor spiritually. But here, he commends this church that is poor but rich. Because Jesus doesn't let his followers define themselves in terms of earthly status or worldly values. He doesn't let them believe that their worth in his eyes is dependent upon their net worth or their worth in the eyes of those around them, that their financial situation is the most important thing about them. But he reminds them, as he taught in his earthly ministry, that the abundance, that life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. And that the way God measures a person is not the same as the way the world does. And that even if you have nothing in this world, having Jesus gives us everything that truly matters. Do we believe that that is true? They suffered the persecution of poverty. They suffered the persecution of slander. We read in verse 9, I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. They are being slandered, spoken against, attacked through untrue speech. And we saw, this, we're told where this slander is coming from. He says, people that think they are Jews, but aren't Jews at all. He's referring to ethnic Jews that have rejected the gospel message. Because in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2, a person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. Ethnicity alone never made someone a child of God, but it was a spiritual, inward reality, faith. And when Jesus entered into this world, Jesus, who is the Son of God, sent by God, perfectly representing God, and in fact equal to God, rejecting Jesus is rejecting God. And so disqualifies someone, no matter what their ethnic descent or whatever so-called religious assets they might bring to the table. Rejecting Jesus excludes someone from being included among the one people of God whom Jesus sent, God who sent Jesus into this world. But the true people of God are composed of the true children of Abraham, children of faith in Jesus. And by their rejection of Jesus, then, they are no longer the people of God. And by their slander of God's true people, these slanderous people prove themselves to be not among God's children, but among Satan's children. Satan, whose very name means adversary or accuser, slanderer. And in fact, Revelation 12:10 calls Satan the accuser of our brothers and sisters. And when these Jewish people are accusing the true family of God, they are then aligning with the accuser, Satan. And in fact, Jesus calls them here a synagogue of Satan. And it's important to remember that John's words here are theological words. They're not words of hatred or anti-Semitism, but simply the recognition, as I've said, that they had rejected Jesus and so had rejected God. And so them, but not only them, along with all people in this world who have rejected God, are not a part of his people. They had rejected Jesus, and so they had rejected God, and so in turn they rejected the people of God. And enemies of God's people they may be, but enemies they're called to love by the Savior who loved us when we were his enemies. And, as Christians were sort of pushed out of the umbrella of Judaism as they were expelled from the synagogue by Jews who saw them as blasphemous, expelled from the synagogue and pushed out of the umbrella of Judaism, which was a legal and protected religion, they would then be especially vulnerable to this type of slander and the resulting intimidation from the Roman authorities. And that leads to the next form of persecution they were experiencing: imprisonment. And so these Jewish people are slandering them. They're probably falsely accusing them or exposing these Christians to the Roman authorities, and then they are facing imprisonment. Verse 10, I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. And so it's important to note then the opposition they're facing, the persecution they're facing, is not only from the Jewish people, it's from everywhere, Jewish, Gentile, non-Jewish, the religious and the secular civil authorities. And the Roman authorities could, and Jesus actually warns, will put some of them in prison. Jesus promises some of them imprisonment for their faith. And, we ought to be thankful that we are free to worship according to our conscience without fear of state harassment or imprisonment. I believe that everyone, not just Christians, should have freedom to worship according to their belief and faith. And not every Christian around the world, even today, has that freedom. And that certainly hasn't been the case for Christians throughout history. Many in the early church saw the inside of a prison cell and were bound in chains because of their faith in Jesus. And Jesus tells us that behind these imprisoning authorities, the Roman authorities who would imprison them, is a spiritual reality, Satan's very own opposition against God's people. He says, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. It's interesting it seems to be the devil who is doing the testing. And probably the devil's testing is meant to be understood as testing in order to expose it as false, as faith that isn't genuine but counterfeit, as faith that is a fair-weather faith, so to speak. And we you think about what that phrase of a fair weather friend, right? A fair weather friend who isn't really a friend at all, right? But is only a friend so long as the weather's fair, as the weather's favorable, you know? Because friendship is that so long as the friendship and the relationship is easy and beneficial to me, fair weather. But once the weather changes and the friendship becomes costly and requires sacrifice from me, then it's gone. It's done. And when that friendship is tested, it's exposed as false. But while Satan tests to expose their faith as false, God tests it to prove it as genuine. And this address to the church in Smyrna forces us to ask ourselves, do we have fair weather faith? If our faith were tested by persecution, real persecution, hard persecution, will it be proven genuine? Or will it be exposed as false? You know, the persecuted church often has a strength and vitality of faith that's easy to lose when we live in relative ease and acceptance with the world around us. And the question for us is, if the weather of our culture changes, are we prepared to be faithful even when that faithfulness brings persecution upon us? And this idea of the devil testing their faith is reminiscent of a couple people in the Old Testament. First, this should remind us a little bit of Job's experience, right? Where God allows Satan to persecute, bring suffering into Job's life, and his desire is to prove that his faith is false, that it's only there because of God's fair weather blessing upon his life. But what happens is, as the weather changes in Job's life and he experiences trouble and persecution for the sake of his faith is proven genuine. Also, it's reminiscent of Daniel, the experience of Daniel. When we read Jesus say to this church in Smyrna, I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. It's reminiscent of Daniel in chapter 1:12, where Daniel requests of the king of Babylon to please test your servants for 10 days. Daniel and his friends also had a 10-day test where it's actually difficult to know exactly what the test was in Daniel chapter 1, but generally speaking, it seems to be that the pressure to compromise in their faith and in their faithfulness to God was being tested. But despite the pressure to compromise, they remained faithful to God. And these Christians are encouraged to follow in those examples of faithfulness in the midst of hardship, persecution, and pressure to compromise. In Smyrna, their faith is being tested as to whether they will be faithful even as Jesus calls them to the point of death. Be faithful even to the point of death, Jesus says, and that's the final persecution they're facing. Be faithful even to the point of death. Death for their faith is a real possibility in Smyrna. Sometimes in that ancient world, imprisonment was sort of what awaited you at the end of that imprisonment was either you're released or you're executed. This was a real possibility. They're promised an end to this suffering and persecution in 10 days, a 10-day period. But we're not told what will happen at that. You will suffer persecution for 10 days. We're not actually told what will happen at the conclusion of that 10 days. It could mean released from prison. But it may be that the end of the suffering after 10 days isn't released from prison, deliverance from prison, but deliverance from this life of persecution into heaven through execution. Their very lives are at stake. And in the midst of this, Jesus gives them two commands. Do not be afraid, but be faithful. Do not be afraid, but be faithful. When persecution comes, fear comes with it. And the temptation to compromise in our faith or abandon our faith in Jesus. But Jesus calls them to not be afraid, but to be faithful. Verse 10, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. And in his earthly ministry, Jesus encouraged his disciples, remember, not to be afraid of those who can only kill the body, but instead be afraid of the one who can kill the soul. Because those who can kill the body can only kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. Instead, fear God who holds the fate of the soul and the body's final destiny, eternal destiny in his hands. That's the one we ought to live in fear of. And for those who believe in him, then we cannot ultimately be harmed by any opposition or persecution in this life. And in our youth meeting the other week, we talked about fear and that we live in a world where there are, you know, where a rational person will find many things to be afraid of. But faith enables us to navigate through that fear and not despair in the midst of it, but to remain faithful to God through it. In a world, you know, where there are so many possibilities and so much uncertainty, really, though, everything boils down to two possible outcomes every moment of every day of your life. There's two possible outcomes that can happen. Every day, every moment, you can live or you can die. You're going to live another day or you're going to die. And facing those options when he was in prison awaiting possible execution, the Apostle Paul was emboldened to not be afraid of death and resolved that if he's going to live, if living another day is the outcome for him that day, he's going to live for Christ. But if he's going to die, he's going to be with Christ. To live is Christ. To die is gain. To live, Christ. To die, gain. The worst that the enemies of God's people can do to God's people only works towards our gain. It ushers us into the immediate presence of the God we love. So, if to live is Christ and to die is gain, then today, if I'm going to live, I'm going to live my life and use whatever opportunity and breath God has given me to live for him and his glory. Even if it means death for living for him and his glory. And if today I'm going to die, I'm going to be with Christ. What then do I have to fear? But rather, I can be faithful every day until my last day on this earth, even if that faithfulness brings about that last day. That's the choice between fear and faith, forfeiting my life for Christ or forsaking Christ for my life. And Jesus reminds us, even if we may not face literal execution or death for our faith. Nevertheless, Jesus reminds us that if all we do throughout this life is hold on to and keep and preserve our life, we lose it. But if we lay down our lives for his sake and for the gospel, we gain true life in him, living for him, true life that extends to eternal life. See, that's the thing about persecution. In some sense, it's different from the general sufferings we experience in this life. Sometimes we bring general sufferings upon ourselves. Sometimes it just comes upon us unprovoked and unpreventable. It's not chosen. There's a sense in which persecution for our faith is sort of something we sign up for. It's chosen by remaining faithful to Jesus. It can be avoided by denying, forsaking Jesus. Jesus calls them to choose to be faithful even to the point of death, even when it costs their lives. Those are the kinds of persecution these believers are experiencing. Let's consider the strength and resources that Jesus gives to them in their faith that they might be faithful even to the point of death. He reminds them that he is sovereign over their suffering. Jesus' self-reference in verse 8 introduces himself as the first and the last. So we began our service with this morning in Isaiah 44, 6. This is a divine title that God uses for himself. This is what the Lord, Isaiah 44, 6. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. This is God referring to himself as the first and the last, the eternal one. Before there was anything, he was. He is. And he always will be. This God stands alone above time and space, creation and history, as sovereign over it. He alone is God. He alone is Almighty God. He alone is Eternal God. He alone is the Creator God. He alone is the Sovereign God with no rivals, no weakness, no limit. And he rules over every square inch of his universe and over every moment of human history from the first thing to the last thing through everything in between. He is the first and the last. And this Jesus reminds them of to give them strength in the midst of their suffering. Because it reminds them that when we experience suffering and persecution in this world, it does not mean that the Son of Man has suddenly lost control of his world, or that it's spun out of the control of his sovereign grasp, or that it means he has cast his people aside. But rather, it happens within his sovereign and good and mysterious and loving purposes for his children. Remember, the devil is behind their persecution, the devil who rages against the people of God, where we see in Scripture, we're told later in Revelation, the devil who is described in Scripture as a prowling lion seeking to destroy God's people. But again, remember the story of Job, where God is in total control. Satan prowls and rages, but God is in total control. Satan rages, but that occurs within and limited by God's sovereignty. That God is sovereign over all things. And that Job's suffering is not a result of God suddenly losing control over things. It's not a sign of God's abandonment of him. But it is Satan's raging worked out underneath the sovereignty of God's purposes. This mention of 10 days we saw, maybe an allusion to Daniel's time of testing. But also, it could be that Jesus is just telling them, you will literally be in prison for 10 days until whatever outcome that will be. It could be that it's a symbolic number, as is so often the case in the book of Revelation, that represents a definite but limited time period. Either way, it's not doesn't matter so much. It communicates two things, that just as their suffering is certain, nevertheless, their suffering is limited. The 10-day period is a definite, promised, but limited time period of their suffering. And because suffering is certain, we shouldn't be surprised when it comes. Just as that is true, because suffering is limited, we shouldn't despair when it comes. Just as much as suffering is certain, so is suffering limited. It has a definite ending point. And as we saw before, that ending point may be a time of deliverance in this life from that suffering, or it may be our time of deliverance from this life, but in either case, it is limited and it has a definite ending point. One writer says that there would, in the goodness of God, come an 11th day and all their suffering would be over. And we can have confidence that that is true because God is sovereign and God is victorious. That's the other resource Jesus reminds these suffering Christians about, that he is victorious and has been victorious even over the death that they face. This reminder brackets the letter at the beginning, verse 8, his part of Jesus' self-introduction is that these are the words of him who died and came to life again. He, Jesus, the Son of Man, God in the flesh, who is life in himself, died for our sakes, for our sins. Though he died, it was impossible for death to hold him who is life. And rather than it triumphing over him, he triumphed over it. And so now he lives forever and ever as the triumphant victor over death. Death that has caused so much destruction in God's world, he conquered it. And he has now authority over death and can grant life from himself to whom he will, to those who believe in him. And at the end, verse 10, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as the victor's crown. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. See, instead of the second death at the conclusion of this earthly life, Jesus promises life, eternal life. And the promise is life eternal and abundant in Jesus, in which no harm at all, not be hurt at all. That's like an emphatic statement. None at all from the second death. You see, we all will, unless we are alive when Jesus returns, we will all experience a first death, physical death. But the Bible teaches, and we will see it later in the book of Revelation, in chapter 20, there is a second death. A second death that is eternal spiritual death. Eternal separation from God and his love and blessing and fellowship. And only knowing his just judgment and wrath against our sin. There is a second death, and that is the death to be afraid of. And that is the death we don't all need to experience. We all will experience a first death. This earthly life will come to an end. It will end in death. But we don't need to experience that second death because Jesus came to taste that for us and conquer it and deliver us from it into life. If you have what Revelation 20 will call the first resurrection, new life now in this life through Jesus, by faith in him, then you need not fear at all the second death. Those who have experienced the first resurrection will still die in this life, but they will not be harmed at all by the second death. Because we have new, unconquerable life in us from Jesus now. We will live forever in him. And so, if that's true, we don't need to fear death. In the middle of the second century, there was a church leader named Polycarp. And it's thought that he knew the Apostle John, who wrote this book of Revelation. In fact, later became a leader at this very church in Smyrna, which these words of Jesus were directed. And Polycarp died a martyr's death. He was put to death for refusing to offer sacrifice or worship to Caesar and acknowledge Caesar, the Roman emperor, as Lord. And according to the account of his death, when he is about to be put to death, he is told to forsake Christ and you'll be set free. And his response is this: 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior now? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season and after a little while is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. And then he went on to pray, I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of the martyrs I may share in Christ. I wonder, there's no way to know this, of course, but I wonder if the moments leading up to his death, that what was sustaining and strengthening him and enabling him to face his death with courage and peace and freedom from fear, certainly were the truths of Christ, but perhaps even it was these very words of Jesus in this letter: be faithful even to the point of death. I will give you the life as your victor's crown. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus loved us, and we love because he first loved us. Jesus was faithful even to the point of death for our salvation. Let us be faithful, even to the point of death, and at every point up to that, let us be faithful to Jesus, the Savior we love, to whom we owe all we have. We belong to him. He bought us with his blood. Let us lay down our lives for him. Lord, we may not be threatened with the loss of our life, our physical life, for his sake, but we pray that we would be faithful in every moment of life, not compromising in self-preserving fear, but being faithful and laying our lives down for him, even when it is costly, even when it is unpopular, even when it results in our rejection of this world. Let us know that we belong to you, and you are worthy of all we can give you. And let us give you our all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.